We have many expressions that describe being caught in a difficult situation. Jacob had no more left his uncle Laban than he was faced with the possibility of a great conflict with his brother Esau. He knew he could not turn back, for he had covenanted with Laban not to cross over the boundary of Mizpah back toward him. And he was reluctant to go forward because he remembered the wrath and the fury of his brother who had sought to kill him 20 years before. What could he do? Jacob was truly caught between a rock and a hard place. He did what we ought to do as Christians today. He turned to the Lord and prayed to Him. We'll see that today. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we thank You for this example of Jacob's prayer that we are to follow, but how we also thank You, Lord, that in this passage we see Jacob's fear and his attempts to solve his problems by his own resources. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to learn the lessons that Jacob also was taught. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Genesis 32, the first 21 verses. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to the servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'These are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second, and the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our understanding of the scriptures today. Jacob has just left Mizpah behind as he journeys south toward the land of Canaan. Remember, he is on the eastern side of the mountains and the Jordan River. He is in the mountains of Gilead, which are to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And so his travel plans are to go down the eastern side of the Jordan River and perhaps eventually to cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan. But he has come to the uppermost portion of the land that has been promised to him, to his father, and to his grandfather by the Lord. You'll recall that 20 years before, when Jacob set out to go to Haran to meet up with his uncle Laban for the very first time, that he stopped for the night at Bethel, and there he had a vision of angels ascending and descending upon a ladder from the earth to the heaven. This was God's way of speaking with him and telling him of his protection over him. God had told him that he would be with him wherever he went. Now, as Jacob journeys south and comes to the very border of the land of Canaan and enters it, he once again is met by angels. But this time, it's not a dream. It's not a vision. This time, Jacob encounters these angels in real time. They are actually there, and they are the ones who come to meet Jacob. God has allowed Jacob to see spiritual reality with his own human eyes. This is something that God does from time to time. We read of another account later in the life of Elisha and Elisha's servant. You'll recall that in 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria has become upset because every battle plan and every raid that he plans to come toward Israel is defeated by God's servant Elisha. Elisha tells the plans. So the king begins to wonder if there's a traitor in his midst, in his own close company. And someone tells him, no, actually what's happening is it's the prophet Elisha who is able to tell the things that you whisper in your bedroom. So the king of Syria sends his army to collect Elisha and to bring him back. Obviously, he's going to interrogate him and probably put him to death. They discover that he is staying in Dothan, and so the Syrian army goes and surrounds the place where Elisha is. The next morning, the servant gets up, and as he goes out, he looks and he sees this vast army surrounding the house, and he's terrified. And so he comes back in to speak to Elisha with fear, telling him of this army that has come. Elisha's response is a wonderful response. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So what the servant saw at the very first was the enemy was advancing and they had surrounded the house. Now what he's able to see is that between the advancing army and Elisha and his servant is the army of God, chariots and horses of fire surrounding and protecting Elisha. This is what Jacob sees. He sees the angels of God there at this particular place. Whether these angels had been there all along and now Jacob is able to see them for the very first time, or whether God sent them immediately and they come at this particular moment and the Lord allows Jacob to see them, we're not entirely sure, but we know that they are really there. And Jacob really sees them. As soon as Jacob saw the angels, he cries out, "This is God's camp." And he gives that place the name Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim is a dual mode noun that means literally two camps. And there are some who look at that particular word and they say, well, obviously what's being said here is, on the one hand, one camp is the angels of God, and on the other hand, the other camp is Jacob and his family. But there's another possible interpretation to this, that the two camps are actually God's angels, God's camp. The way that we would understand this would be perhaps thinking of what happens later on as Moses and the Israelites are wandering in the desert for 40 years. We're told that the pillar of fire went before them and behind them. In other words, God's protection was surrounding them. And this is something that the Word of God tells us very, very clearly. It says, for example, in Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." These could be similar to what Jesus himself proclaimed in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, where he said, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So, Jacob sees this vast army of angels here, and therefore the name he gives to this place, Mahanaim, may very well indicate that these are the angels that will surround him, that will protect him before and behind. Remember, he can't go one way and he can't go the other, but God has provided this wonderful camp of angels to go before him and to go behind him and to protect him. As Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are to inherit salvation?" And so we understand that the ministry of the angels is the protection of God's saints. And they have been sent here, and Jacob has been allowed to see them to remind him of God's wonderful watch care over him, of God's protection of him before and behind, of the fact that God has been with him in the past and God will be with him in the future. And so this revelation of the angels being there present is to encourage Jacob and to remind him of God fulfilling his marvelous promises to his servant. Perhaps as a result of seeing these angels and being reminded of God's provision to him, Jacob immediately decides that he will send to his brother Esau and seek to be reconciled with him. And so he sends messengers south to the land of Seir, which is also called the land of Edom. Now, Seir was located to the southeast of the Dead Sea. So this was a place that Jacob did not actually have to enter into. He could come further down the Jordan River and then cross over into the land of Canaan and avoid his brother altogether. He could sneak in the back door, as it were. But he desires to be reconciled with Esau. He wants this matter to be put to rest once and for all, and so he sends his servants on this mission to his brother, to the land of Edom, which is named after that bowl of red stew that Esau had sold his birthright for. They set out with the mission at hand to go to the land of Seir, south of the Dead Sea. As I mentioned, he did not have to go into the land of Seir himself at all. But he has become convinced or convicted that he needs to be reconciled with his brother. He needs to tell Esau that he was wrong in tricking Esau and in tricking his blind father Isaac into giving away the birthright and the blessing. These things did legitimately belong to Jacob, but his method of seeking to obtain them was questionable at the very best. And so he wants to be reconciled with Esau, because the last time he saw Esau, Esau was plotting to kill him. Esau was merely waiting for Isaac to die, and then he planned to put his brother to death. Rebekah had sent him away at that point 20 years before to her brother Laban, and had told Jacob that he could stay there for a short period of time while Esau cooled off, and then she would send and bring him home once again. But 20 years have passed, and he has heard nothing from his mother. Does this mean that Rebekah has died? Has she become so ill that she has been unable to communicate with him at all? Does this mean that Esau never got over his anger and he is still furious with his brother? Did she not sin to him because Esau didn't ever calm down about Jacob? Jacob doesn't know what the answer to any of these questions is. And so he sends to his brother Esau in order to try to be reconciled with him. He doesn't want his brother to continue to be angry with him. He wants there to be peace between the two of them. Whatever the case happens to be, God has told him to go home. And he knows that in order to go home, he has to be at peace with his brother Esau. So he sends his servants and he tells them to address his brother Esau as my lord Esau and speak of him as your servant Jacob. Now, this does not mean in any way that Jacob is ceding his rights as the heir of the covenant to Esau, but this is a form of common courtesy in those days. Nothing more than this. And so Jacob is merely addressing his brother in a very courteous and formal way when he says these things. The messengers are to go to Esau and to tell him that Jacob has been with his uncle Laban for the past 20 years, and that over the course of that time, he has become a very wealthy man. Now, Jacob is not saying this in a boasting way, but what he wants to do is to allay Esau's fears that Jacob has come back as a vagabond and a pauper and is going to be a leech on the family fortune, or that Jacob has come back to make further claims on the things that Esau has taken possession of. He wants him to understand that he doesn't need anything from Esau. He's wealthy on his own. And so that's the reason that he sends the servants to tell him these things. And he also asked them to tell him that he wants to find favor in Esau's sight. So specifically, that's the reason for sending these servants, to let Esau know he's come in peace, that he wants to find favor in his sight, that he doesn't want there to be any continuing conflict between the two of them, and that he is not come, he has not come back in order to achieve financial or worldly gain at the expense of his brother. And then the servants return pretty quickly with an astonishing story. They come back to Jacob long before it seems that they could have reached the country of Seir, and they basically say, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and he's got 400 men with him." Now, this is terrifying. Jacob hears this account, and basically what they are telling him is, "We were on our way south, and we ran into Esau with an army of 400 men traveling north. And we greeted him, as you told us to greet him, but there's no reply. There is not a statement from Esau saying, 'That's all right, brother, we will be at peace with one.' He doesn't say anything. Jacob doesn't know why Esau is traveling north with an army of 400 men. And that army of 400 men is a formidable army. Relying on his own resources, Jacob and his family and his servants could not defend themselves against 400 armed men. This was a good-sized army that Esau had brought with him traveling north. And so as a result of all of that, he is terrified. He is afraid that Esau is coming to kill him. He doesn't take into account the possibility that Esau himself might have heard of Jacob's traveling south with a large company of people and animals, and that Esau himself might have been afraid that Jacob had come home to attack him and to take the rest of the stuff that Esau had. And so he doesn't know that Esau might have been afraid of him and therefore decided to make a first strike, for example. He's not quite sure what's happening here. Esau rides north as Jacob and his family ride south, and they are bound to come into conflict with one another. So what goes on in Jacob's mind and heart at that moment? The Bible says, "So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." Jacob had last encountered his brother when his brother was angry enough to kill him. Jacob hears the message that his brother is riding north with an army of 400 men. Jacob forgets altogether that God has revealed himself to him, that God has just revealed a vast army of angels who are there to protect him. Jacob takes his eyes off of the Lord and off of those angels, and he looks at his circumstances, and he looks and fears, and he is terribly afraid. He looks at the immediate threat and the circumstances all around him when he takes his eyes off of the Lord. The result, of course, is that while a moment before he had been comforted by the presence of God's angels, now he is full of distress and fear. And we do the very same thing that Jacob did in this instance. We sometimes can read the wonderful promises of God in the Bible. We can reflect on the perfect work of salvation done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know that indeed in Christ we are more than conquerors. And then, if we take our eyes off of Jesus and off of the promises in the Word of God and begin to look with fear at our circumstances, we can come into the same situation that Jacob was in. We become afraid of what's going on around us, and we may begin to do what Jacob did at this moment, begin to scheme and manipulate to see our way out of the circumstance rather than relying upon the Lord in the midst of it. So what does Jacob do? Immediately, having turned away from thinking about God's protection, he begins to look to worldly ways to protect himself. And so he does what was often done in that part of the world at that time. He divides his own caravan into two different companies, the people and the animals. Often in that day, when people traveled through dangerous territory, a caravan would be divided into two or more companies with the idea that if one company were attacked by robbers, then the other company or companies could escape. And that is the thinking that Jacob enters into at this point. He is following worldly wisdom. He thinks this is the best way to protect everybody, and so he divides his family and his animals and his possessions into two groups, and he's going to separate them, hoping that if Esau has come to attack him, that one of those groups will be able to escape. And now, finally, Jacob prays to the Lord. This is the first time that we read of Jacob praying since he prayed 20 years before at Bethel. That does not mean that Jacob never prayed during that 20-year interval. It's just that the Bible doesn't record any prayer until this prayer. And this prayer is set in the context of Jacob's great fear of his brother. He begins, of course, by invoking the name of the true God. He says, O God of my father Abraham and my father Isaac. So he recognizes the name of the one true God. Notice that he uses this particular term, God of Abraham and God of Isaac, here. He's no longer in the presence of his uncle Laban, who would have misunderstood what was being said. He knows that God understands him. And therefore, he uses the name of the true God. He is mindful of the fact that God has been with his family, that God had made great and wonderful promises to his grandfather Abraham, that God had made wonderful promises to his father Isaac, and God has also made wonderful promises to Jacob. And so he addresses the one true and living God in a proper way. He calls on the God of the Bible to hear his prayer. In that prayer, the first thing he does is to recite back to God God's own words to him. The Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. So he's using the covenant name of God here, the Lord, Jehovah. So the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, is the Lord God Almighty, the God of covenant. And Jacob addresses him specifically in that way and reminds him of what God had told him to do. He is essentially saying, Lord, you are the one who told me to go home, and you are the one who promised that you would be with me. God delights when we repeat back to him the promises that he has given to us. God is not upset when we remind him of these things. This is something that prayer is actually for, that we might recite back to God what God has said to us. And the Lord takes delight in our doing so. So Jacob is approaching God in a very proper way, and he is reminding him of God's own wonderful promise to him from 20 years before, and also from recently when he told him to leave his uncle Laban in Haran and to return to his own home. Now, Jacob had the advantage of having heard God audibly speak with him. But we have a different advantage as well. We have the full and complete Word of God in both the Old and the New Testaments given to us, and it is unchanging. And therefore, we as Christians can rely upon the things that God says to us in Holy Scripture, knowing that they are true and unchanging. So we have a promise indeed made more sure. We haven't heard God with our ears, but we have read what he says in his word with our eyes, and we have believed in our hearts those things that he has said to us. And so we have this wonderful advantage also. We are then to repeat back to God the promises he gives to us in his holy word, and the Lord delights in our doing so as well. We Christians can follow the example then of Jacob and his prayer here. We are guided by what the Word says in both precept and example. And so Jacob sets a good example in this prayer, and we would do well to follow his example in prayer. Before he makes any petition to the Lord, he confesses his sin. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant. So Jacob is confessing his sin before a holy God. He is recognizing that in himself and by himself, he is completely unworthy of anything that God has given to him. And that's something that you and I as Christians need to remember as well. We can pray this prayer earnestly and honestly. We are also unworthy of even the least of the mercies God has shown to us. We are unworthy of salvation. We are unworthy of God's protection. We are unworthy of the love of God. For we have been born in sin. We have continued to sin. We go astray from our mother's wombs, speaking lies. We are rebels against a holy God. We are unworthy to call him Father. And yet, God has expressed his love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has showered his mercy upon us in Jesus Christ, and therefore we can come to him, though we are in ourselves unworthy, through the one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can confess that we're not worthy of any truth that he has revealed to us in Scripture, and yet God delights to teach us the truth. And so he has done all of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob specifically mentions one of the mercies of God when he says, when I crossed over the Jordan, I crossed over just with my staff and I was all alone. And now as I'm getting ready to cross back over the Jordan to the land of Canaan, I have become two companies. And so one of the things that he is thanking God for that is a mercy to him is that God has prospered him. His family has grown, his wealth has grown, and his favor with God and even with his uncle toward the end has finally grown. So Jacob is rejoicing in everything that God has given to him. And it's all because of God's mercy. It's all because of God's grace. It's not because Jacob himself is worthy of anything or even the smallest thing. Just as you and I are not worthy of God's grace, we're not worthy of salvation, or even the smallest thing that God would give to us. And yet God loves us in Christ and has showered upon us his richest blessings in our Savior. Having confessed his sin, Jacob now comes to the main petition of his prayer, where he seeks deliverance from the hand of his brother Esau. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. Jacob comes to the point of this prayer. He's terrified. He's afraid. And so he does indeed do what he ought to do here. He turns to the Lord and asks the Lord to deliver him from this terrible situation in which he now finds himself. He tells God, I'm afraid of my brother. I'm afraid of Esau. He also says that he's afraid that not only will Esau kill him, but that Esau might also kill the mothers and the children. And so he has perhaps even a greater fear that his entire family would be wiped out by his murderous brother Esau. That's the concern that he offers up to God. He's afraid for his own life, and he's afraid for the lives of his wives and children as well. He doesn't know exactly what to do. This is an earnest plea for deliverance. It's an earnest plea for deliverance from evil. And this is the type of thing that Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, teaches us that we are to pray for. Deliver us from evil. Then in closing his prayer, he once again recites back to God one of the marvelous promises that God had given. God had told him that he would make his descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So what Jacob is saying here is a reminder to God of his promise to make from Jacob this vast company of people. God had told him that he would treat him well. God had told him that he would protect him. God had told him that from him would come descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And therefore, this is a promise that the Lord has made. And Jacob is reminding the Lord, God, in order for this promise to be fulfilled, you need to protect me and my wives and my children as well. We've seen in the past that this promise of an innumerable seed to come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in Christ that men and women and children from all parts of the world are brought to saving faith. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of that in the vision that the Apostle John sees in Revelation chapter 7. There we read, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So we know from the promise of the New Testament that what God said to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob is fulfilled in their descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the one in whom all these promises find their yea and amen. And indeed, Christ's work will be ultimately victorious, that such a large company will surround the throne of God in heaven, singing his praises and shouting his glory throughout all eternity. Jacob is reminded of these things. He is reminded of all of the promises God had given to him. And he in turn is reminding God, in order for this to be fulfilled, you must keep me and my family alive. And immediately after having prayed this prayer, Jacob then once again turns to schemes. Now, there's a fine line between preparation and manipulation. And in this particular instance, there's some commentators that think Jacob crossed that line. What he does is he decides to stay where he is that evening, but he decides to send a gift to his brother Esau, who is traveling north to meet him. And he takes a number of animals and divides them into five different groups with shepherds and herdsmen to take them, sets them apart by themselves, and sends them as gifts to his brother Esau. We're told in Scripture that this is a gift of animals from all the different flocks and herds that he has, and we're given a tally of them. There are 200 female and 20 male goats. There are 200 female and 20 male sheep. There are 30 female camels with their young. There are 40 female and 10 male cattle, and there are 20 female and 10 young donkeys. Those are at least 550 animals, but if there were an equal number of young camels with the mother camels, and that's not specified, but it does seem to indicate that, then there were perhaps at least 580 animals as well. And whatever the number happens to be, this is a vast gift of great wealth that Jacob is sending to Esau. It amounts to a wonderful fortune. The gift alone would have made Esau a very, very, very wealthy man in that day. And Jacob sends it freely to his brother. The fact that Jacob could spare these animals indicates that Jacob is even wealthier than this. So the animals are divided into five droves, and they are each sent south, and they're set apart at a distance from one another, and instructions are given to the drovers as to what they are to say when they encounter Esau. The animals would go first, and then the one who is driving them would come along, and Jacob expects that his brother Esau will say, whose are these animals? To whom do you belong? What's going on here, essentially? And each one of the drovers is to say, these are a gift for my lord Esau from your servant Jacob, and he's coming along behind us. And so each one of these is to proceed in this way, the drove separated by some distance. In doing this, what Jacob is attempting to do is to make Esau more amenable to being approached by Jacob. He wants to appease his wrath, and he uses these lavish gifts of animals to try to appease his wrath. And then Jacob waits that night in the camp. Jacob stays behind. We're going to see that God is not through with him yet, that Jacob is going to have another encounter with the Lord God himself also. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to confront him, and we'll see that next time. But right now, we have to ask the question, why did Jacob do what he did? Why did he send this lavish gift south? He had just prayed to the Lord. He had prayed a godly prayer, and now he schemes and sends this gift. What apparently has happened is, once again, Jacob has taken his eyes off of the Lord and off of God's promises, and he has thought, I will do this to assure my own protection. And so once again, he turns to his own resources, and he sends these gifts to his brother to try to make peace with his brother through the gifts. What should Jacob have done? What Jacob should have done was the very hard thing. He should have remembered that God had promised protection. He should have remembered that he has just seen the camp of God, the vast number of angels that God has provided to protect him. And he should not have tried to bargain or to scheme or to bribe his brother in any way. He should simply have gone to Esau and said to him that he sinned against him in his approaching Esau the way he did, and getting the birthright and the blessing, and he should have asked for Esau's forgiveness, trusting in the Lord that God would protect him, even though Esau had this very great army. So Jacob did what we often do. He took his eyes off of God. He almost immediately forgot God's promise to be with him. And he tried to scheme and use his own resources to get himself out of a bad situation, not trusting the Lord to help him in the midst of that situation. That's what he should have done. He should have relied upon the Lord, not schemed in any way, and gone humbly to meet his brother and allowed God to work the situation out as God saw fit. Jacob did none of that. He should have relied upon the word of God, the promise of God. He should have relied upon God as his covering and his shelter and not upon his own schemes and his own thoughts and his own plans. Jacob was a believer, but just like you and me, he took his eyes off the Lord, and when he did so, he looked at his troubles with fear. And that's what happens to us. We are to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We are to rely upon his promises in Holy Scripture. We are to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We are told in Scripture that greater is he who is in us, that's the Holy Spirit who indwells every Christian, than he who is in the world, and that is the devil and his followers. And so we must not take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. We must rely upon him. And God will deliver us one way or the other. But we do not need to scheme and plot and try to use our own best ideas to deliver ourselves from circumstances. Are you afraid of your enemies or God's enemies? Are you afraid of the circumstances in which you find yourself right at this very moment? What you need to do is to pray. Pray the prayer like Jacob prayed. Recognize that you are totally unworthy of an answer, and yet God delights to answer his people through Christ because he loves us in Christ. And so turn to him in prayer, and then don't take your eyes off of him when you finish praying. Don't begin to plot and scheme. Like I said, there's a very thin line between godly preparation and ungodly manipulation. Trust in the Lord. And if you do not know Christ, then I urge you today to come to him by repentance of your sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find in him one who delights to receive sinners who are repentant. One who delights to forgive, not because you deserve it, but because Christ, our Savior, has done all that is necessary to make it possible for us to come into the presence of God. So turn to him today and trust in him, and you will be saved. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, we thank you for the good things that we see here in Jacob's prayer. We thank you for the example that is set before us of this godly expression of Jacob's faith. But Father, we also see how when we turn away from trusting you and look at our circumstances, that we can fall prey to fear, the fear of men, the fear of troubles that assail us. Father, bless us to rely heavily upon you through Christ, recognizing that we are unworthy of the least of your mercies or the least of the truth you've shown us in the gospel, and yet you are a gracious and a wonderful and a forgiving God. Bless us to rely upon you, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week. And I look forward to continuing our study in Genesis next time.